Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your provision. Everything you have done, everything that you're doing, everything you will do, your faithfulness is just mind-boggling, Lord. We think about where we've come from, where we're going, in sickness and in health, and all those things that, Lord, you have shown yourself to be faithful. And so tonight we ask that you would teach us through the word, that we would see some new things here in Colossians that we've never seen before. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to do a quick review of maybe some of the things. And maybe I'll even skip some of the review and get back to it here. But I'm excited to be here. Excited to be teaching the word, excited that I didn't lose my voice this last week, and excited to be teaching through this section of scripture. Last week, we got into chapter 2, we made it all the way from verses 1 to 5. And so we are clipping along at a rapid pace, and I can't promise too much more than 5 verses this week either, but it's okay because there is a lot of depth in this section of scripture. There is tremendous depth, breadth, all of those things, and there's a lot of things to learn about. And I would just encourage you to go back and listen to the message from last week called Wisdom and Knowledge if you haven't heard it, because there is a lot to cover. But read with me here, verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to read the section that we covered last week, and then we'll read what we'll cover tonight. It says this, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And here's what we're going to cover tonight, verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Amen and amen." Tonight, as we begin here in verse 6 of chapter 2, we see a whole bunch of new ideas that we're going to cover. There's a lot of rich content here. And so, as we open up in verse 6 here, I want you guys to pay attention. We're going to go really slow and go word for word just about. But there is a lot that is being said by Paul. There's a tremendous amount that he is conveying. And it's not just what we would see on the surface. There is a tremendous amount on the surface. But there's some things just below the surface in the original language that I want us to see. And hopefully we'll get into some of that. But read again with me verse 6. And it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Right off the bat, you guys are going to notice in verse 6 that there is a therefore. And many of you who have been around for a little while will know what that means. This is what we say. If there's a therefore, we need to know why it's therefore. Why is it there? What is he referencing when he says, "Now therefore"? And that's what we should ask. Anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, why is it there? What is he referring back to? And Paul is saying, in light of what I have said before, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, all of that come together. In light of all that, I'm going to tell you something to add to that. Therefore. And that's where he's going. Well, what did he say during this? You know, a lot of biblical scholars, if you read through it, they say that chapter 1 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 2 is the introduction. And in fact, we've only been through the introduction, guys. We've only made it through, in 5 weeks, we've made it through the introduction to Colossians. This is Paul's introduction. And so he says, in light of all these things that we've covered so far in my introduction, therefore, now I'm going to get to the meat of the letter. I'm going to tell you guys what I'm thinking here. I won't go back into all five of the sermons that we've gone through over this introduction, but I'll highlight three of the main points that he's covered in his introduction. Number one, in verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1, we heard that Paul couldn't stop thanking God for the amazing things that were going on in Colossae. That the gospel had gone out, it was bearing fruit throughout the region and indeed throughout the whole world. And he emphasized the importance of the gospel that they had been taught from their dear brother Epaphras. And Paul says that since the moment we heard about your faith in Jesus, your love for all the saints, we've not stopped praying for you. We've been praying for you nonstop that you would grow in the knowledge and the wisdom and in spiritual understanding. We're just blessed to hear this. And so this is how he opens up that letter. And then he continues on in verse 12 and he says, hey, we're giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's how he opens up and gives them the first part of the introduction. That's his first point. There's something amazing that has happened among you guys, and the gospel is doing a big work. And then his second big point in his introduction starts in verses 15 through 23, where Paul lays out who Jesus Christ actually is. The one they've put their faith in. Here he is. This is the Jesus you put your faith in. Starting in Colossians 1:15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Amazing, lofty stuff there. This is the one in whom they've put their faith. He introduces Christ. It's like, you guys have received the gospel. It's been awesome, but I want you to really know this is the one who you've put your faith in. This one who was there making the world. In him, all things consist. He holds it all together. Amazing. This one. And he says, you're now at peace with him through the blood of the cross. And he's like, hey, and looking forward to the day when we are going to get presented to him blameless, above reproach in his sight. And he says, okay, so in light of that, what matters? He continues and says, to persist, to continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the way that you started. And so he encourages them in that second big point of his introduction. And then thirdly, in this long introduction that Paul makes in Colossians, he lets them know, starting in verse 24 of chapter 1, that he has a role in all of this. Paul the apostle plays a role, and the role in their life, even though he hasn't seen them face to face, he says, I played a role in all this. The Lord is using me in a tremendous way as a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as strange as it may seem, God has chosen to accomplish his plan of getting out the gospel through his people. Not how I would do it. Not how I would plan things out. You know, these really flawed, poor representations of godliness, they're going to be the ones sharing my message. Wow, that seems inefficient. Yeah, well, it gives him the glory. Because definitely it's not us and our cunning and our great programs and our wonderful things. We are flawed, messed up people. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone would even listen to a word I have to say. Gosh, was that old saying, if you knew about me, you'd never listen to me, and if I knew all about you, I'd never even speak to you? And that's just the truth. If we really knew all about everything that we thought and did and how woefully sinful we are, why would you pay attention to anyone? But yet, Paul says, hey, we've got a role to play. We are servants getting out the gospel. And this gospel is going to go out to the nations by the mouth of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. What a wonderful thing to be a part of. And Paul sees the spiritual aspect of it all, and he's willing to struggle and contend through prayer and proclamation for the furtherance of the gospel. And we went through that last time, that more Gentiles like them and like me and you might come to salvation in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to contend for that. I'm going to keep struggling. I'm going to fight for that. Even if I'm tired and weary, this is a wonderful thing that God has chosen to involve his people to get out the gospel. So thankful that Paul didn't quit. So thankful he didn't get to the point where he's like, meh, why do I need to write any more letters? They're just going to do what they're going to do anyways. No, but he was led by the Lord to do it, and he was obedient. So therefore, in the light of all that he's writing in that introduction, what does Paul now have to say? He says, therefore, in light of everything you just heard, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In light of all of this, in light of the gospel going forth, in light of your salvation, in light of who Jesus Christ is, in light that he desires to use you in the furtherance of the gospel, in light of all these things, now walk in him. Live for him. When we think about the heritage that we have as Christians, all of the Christians who have come before us, the saints who have lived lives of sacrifice for the Lord, all that God has done in our lives, think about the person who led you to the Lord. That God would use a person to be instrumental in your eternal salvation, it's pretty special. That God would use you in the life of somebody else, that's pretty amazing. There is nothing like leading somebody to the Lord. There is no joy like leading somebody to the Lord. When that happens, you're like, Lord, I could do this all day, every day. Why don't you just let me do this every day? And there's a joy and a wonder, and it just fills you up. And you're like, yes, I want to do this. And you're like, Lord, I want to do this for your glory. I want to walk with you. And so when we think about these things, are you guys not overwhelmed with the goodness of God? Excited about who he is? And so when he says, then an invitation to us and says, you know what I want you to do? I want you to walk with me. I don't think, gosh, what a rule maker, what a drag. I think the God who saved me wants me to walk with him? This is crazy. This is amazing. I get to walk with him. I get to live the Christian life now for him. And with him. And this is now the theme that Paul starts here. He starts this theme on the Christian life, and he's going to stretch this out, and he's going to expand upon it for the rest of the letter in different ways. The Christian life, how it's lived, what it looks like, what it's not, all of these things. And so he says, therefore, and he begins in here the Christian life and begins to expound upon what is going on here. He says, it starts in verse 6 by saying, you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. You've received him. And this is what happened, not just with them, but with us when we became Christians, that we received him. How did you receive him? Well, the word received here doesn't just mean I got something. It doesn't just mean like I got some junk mail. I got this trinket, like you got it and, you know, I received it. It actually means to receive the teaching, to accept and believe the message about who Jesus is. F.F. Bruce says this, when he says that they have received Christ Jesus as their Lord, he uses the verb which was specifically employed to denote the receiving of something which was delivered by tradition. In other words, the Colossians have received Christ himself as their tradition. So they haven't received old customs, old ideas passed down. That's not the idea here. What has been received has been the truth about Jesus, the gospel, which Paul had received. So what I received, I gave to you. This is the tradition. This is the gospel. This is the thing to keep passing down. This is the thing to pass along, not the, you know, things we do, this, that, the traditions in that sense, not the pagan things. The gospel is the tradition. The person of the gospel is the tradition. And that's what he goes through here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you that which I also received," right? And he lays out the gospel for them there. And then when writing to the Thessalonians, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do more so and more so." More and more. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul again, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord to the tradition that you received from us." The tradition is the gospel as they received it. So what they've received are the right teachings, the right traditions regarding who Jesus is. That's at the heart of all of this and all of what he's saying. And today, we call those right teachings, those right views about Jesus, the New Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. And so he's saying to them, hey, this is what you received. When Epaphras came to you and he gave you the gospel, this is what you got. The right view of Jesus. And you received it. So now walk in it. It's interesting here, the Colossians didn't have that New Testament, and so they received Christ Jesus the Lord, it says. And the phrasing is interesting here. It could rightly be written as Christ, comma, dot, 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 Jesus, comma, the Lord. Why is that important? I want you guys to follow me here. This group of Gentiles from Colossae, they've received a Jewish carpenter from an area that had probably they'd never been to. They've received him as Christ, as Messiah, as Savior. And this is a credit to Epaphras, because in order to get Gentiles to accept Jesus as the Messiah, they have to first understand why they need a Messiah. Why do Gentiles need a Messiah? You have to actually take them all the way back to Genesis. You have to take them back to the Garden of Eden in the fall, and you have to go through the patriarchs and Moses and the Exodus and the giving of the law and the sacrificial system and Leviticus. You have to take Gentiles through all of that. How would they know that they need a Messiah if Epaphras hadn't taken them through those things and explained to them, this is what you've received? You actually need a Messiah. You need a Christ. It's interesting to think about that, because I hadn't thought through. He couldn't just say, you know what you need, Gentiles? You never heard about this before, but you need a Messiah. Like, what? What is that? He had to teach them. He had to teach them that there was a need. And I think part of delivering the gospel is, again, going to people who may not even know that they have a need for a Savior, and explain to them why they have a need for a Savior. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That the wages of sin is death, according to God. Why do you need a Savior? Because you're steeped in sin and you can't save yourself. And so this is a crazy thing that he would give them and deliver to them. Hey, you guys need a Messiah. And so first, they have received him as Savior, the one who has redeemed them by his blood. And then they've received him as Jesus, Yahshua, the son of Mary, virgin born, the half-brother of James and Jude, fully man, one who is tempted in all ways and yet without sin. So not only is he Savior, not only is he Jesus, thirdly, they received him as the Lord, capital L. And this is what's so significant about what they received, how Paul had delivered a tradition down through Epaphras, that Epaphras had taught them and they had received Jesus as the Savior of the world, fully God, fully man, the eternal one who made all things and in him all things consist. That's the one who they're receiving. And this is why it's so significant, because if you received a Jesus who is not these things, then you have not received the real Jesus. If you received a Jesus, especially in Colossae, a Jesus who wasn't ever really man, is that in reality who Jesus was and who Jesus is? No. And this is why it's so significant that he lays these things out, because in our modern world, people want to turn Jesus into something he is not. We have to accept Jesus for who he is, not for who we want him to be, or who philosophy would say he is, or what New Ageism says he is. We accept him for what the Scripture teaches he is. And Paul would say, okay, now that that's been laid out, you have received him as Savior, as Christ, as Jesus, and as Lord, the only one. So now, if you have that right view of him, now walk in him. Not by your own strength, but by the Holy Spirit. Day by day, spending time with him. I mean, walking is so easy that even a one-year-old can do it, right? Not well, but they can do it. And they stumble and they trip and they fall, but a one-year-old can walk. And I love the picture of just walking with the Lord, putting one foot in front of the other and living life with Jesus, walking and talking in fellowship with him, like Christian living is supposed to be. Walk with him. Talk with him. Live with him. Make him part of your life, because he desires to be part of your life. And so that is what he has said here in this first part of the verse 6. And now we hear about Christian growing. He says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul, of course, likes to mix metaphors. He does that in a lot of his letters. And I think it's suited to what the Lord wants to say to us. There isn't one perfect metaphor for how the Christian life is. You mix them around and it actually is a building, it's a tree, it's a root, it's all of these things, because there are different facets of our life in Christ. And so he's mixing these metaphors here, but he says living life with him is simple, like walking. And it's also like growing in the Lord is simple. He says it's easy, it's like a tree. A tree doesn't struggle to put down roots. The roots go where the water is, where the nutrients are. So he says, be rooted. Go to where the living water is. Go to where there's going to be nutrients. Go to where there's life. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Go to where there's life. Be rooted in him. That's where the nutrients are. And so if we go to him, then we'll naturally cause us to grow. We're going to find ourselves being built up like an older tree, or like a wall or a foundation for a building, built up in him. And then notice that it's in him. And then lastly, we see Christian understanding. He says that you would be established in the faith, walking and then sinking your roots deep and then being built up in him, and then you'll be immovable, established. You're not going to push me away from Jesus. That ship has sailed in my life. Not that I can't stumble, but you can't convince me that there's another way. I'm at a place in my life where no matter what, I'm following the Lord Jesus until I see him. It's established. In my mind, there is nothing else. And so he says, hey, come to that place where you have an established faith. It doesn't mean that we understand everything in the Bible or we get to a spot of supreme understanding, the 33rd level. Nope. There's always more to learn. There's always something to learn. In fact, in eternity, we're going to be learning about the Lord for all of eternity. I don't believe that we're going to get to heaven and go, yep, I know everything about him now. Nope. There's going to be something new to learn about him. It's endless. And it's going to be wonderful. This is being established in the faith. Established is coming to a place of being unshakable in Christ. Stability in the faith. Confidence in Christ. That's what maturity looks like. Do you have stability? Do you have confidence in him in all seasons? Or is it like, well, the terrifying like highs, the awful lows? Or is it, I just have confidence in him. I just walk with him. It doesn't mean that you don't have peaks and valleys, but I remember that shakable, like, I think he's got it. I hope he does. I pray that we would get to a place where we're so confident in the Lord. There's such stability in our trust in him. It's like, Lord, wherever you lead, I'm going to go there. And I trust you more than I trust even my own eyes in this. He says, established in the faith. And I think it's my desire for all of us to come to that place where we are unshakable. Unshakable in the Lord. We are steadfast in him, in faith. He says, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. It's been said that thankfulness is the opposite of spiritual pride. Thankfulness is the opposite of spiritual pride. And that's why you'll sometimes find that very learned, very smart, very educated people and academics are not exactly full of bubbly gratitude. Like, yeah, I'm just so thankful for the Lord for saving me. It's like, well, I've learned that over the years. Like, be careful with spiritual pride. Gratitude that he has saved a wretch like me. Thankfulness is a cure to that spiritual pride that can creep in. You know, I've been walking with the Lord. I'm pretty steadfast. I've been walking with him for 30 plus years now. It's like, are you more thankful today than you were 30 years ago? Because as the Lord reveals things through your walk with him, you go, I'm even less, I don't know, confident in the sense that like I understand why he would save me. My sin is more real to me now than it was 20 years ago. Wow, in contrast to your goodness, I've seen your goodness and experienced your goodness for 20 plus of these last years, and I can't believe how good you are. I can't believe how faithful you are. I'm just thankful. And I don't want to lose the thankful heart towards the Lord. When we start to do that, we start to get grumpy and act like prunes, and I just don't think we want a church like that. I think we should always be shouting from the rooftops how thankful we are that the Lord has saved us and rescued us, and we have something to be thankful for. And so now Paul gives us a warning, verse 8. He gives us a warning. He says this, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Is there any one of us who likes to be warned? I don't think people like to be warned. Whenever there's a warning, we immediately think it's for everyone else. It's like, well, you know, this chains thing, that's, I'm a pretty good driver in snow. I kind of don't need that. That's for everyone else. Those speed limits, those are for everybody else. I'm a pretty good driver. There's a lot of warnings that we see that we immediately assume these are all for everyone else. And so Paul here gives them a warning, and we have the temptation of saying this might be for somebody else, but I'm going to say this is for us. Even those of us who are would view ourselves as being established in the Lord, unshakable, this is still a warning. It says, you know what? Be careful. The Berean Standard, I like how it puts this verse. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, which are based on human tradition and the spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive. It's a pretty descriptive word here, and the idea is that of a kidnapper, a human trafficker, someone who would come in and take everything that you own away from you and take you captive. Isn't that what happens so often to the new believer? They get excited about Jesus. They get excited about the joy they've found. And they go and try and tell somebody about, you know, I'm so pumped up on Jesus. And then you go back to your old friends, and your old friends are like, yeah, but what about evolution? What about how could a good God, how could a this and that? And they go, and like, then they shun you, and then you should go drinking with them. It's like they want to bring you captive again. They want to bring you through philosophy, bring you back under the control of Satan, of the demonic, of the world. Back into slavery. Back into being trafficked by demons. That's how I used to live. I don't want to do that anymore. I thought I was being so independent, so bold, so, you know, I'm going to make my own. I'm going to do my own life. I didn't know that I was a slave of Satan. I was completely in chains. And that's the deception here. He lists two things in this verse that we should look out for. Number one, philosophy. And philosophy originally meant the love of wisdom, which in and of itself, that's harmless. You know, you should love wisdom. But as we said last week, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. So when you leave the Lord out of so-called wisdom and you build a philosophy on it, it's the love of something else completely. It's actually the love of man's ideas. It's a narcissistic philosophy. And all those things, when you start to love yourself, you start to love all of the ideas and the philosophies of man, those things get put on the throne above God. And the second thing is like it. He says, I'm going to warn you guys about empty deception. What the serpent used in the garden. It's not like your own philosophy. What it is tweaking little truths to suit that new philosophy. It's like what the serpent says. Had God really said? Did he really say? You won't really die. Partial truth. Deception is where you take ideas, you slightly twist them, you use them to deceive, obscure, to make them your own, and there's no real truth backing it. That's why philosophy and deceit work hand in hand. They both share the same flaw. They start with man and man's ideas, what man wants, as though man were the source of truth. It's pretty silly, the idea. I'm going to follow a bunch of philosophy from guys who know very little information that has ever existed. I had a pastor tell me when I was a teenager, he said, think about all the information that has ever existed in the history of the world. All the books that have ever been written, all of the discoveries, even unwritten discoveries. Things that people have known. And he said, put that in a big pile. What percentage do you think you have? I'm like, I don't think I can make a dot small enough. okay, so all the books that have ever been written, all the understanding that has ever had, now that's just what people have understood. Now what about the information that's beyond our understanding, that people have never understood? What percentage of that? Oh, zero. Okay, and so you can come to a conclusion, there's no God. I know it. What a silly idea. What a silly idea that you would know an infinitesimally small amount of information and come to a conclusion, even a philosophy. It's the height of arrogance. It's just that you want to live for yourself and what you want. That's really what it comes down to. And so he warns them. By the way, one of the tenets of Satanism is do as thou wilt. Do as thou wilt. Whatever you want to do, that's the right thing. Whatever you say is true, that's what's true. That's what Satanism teaches. Does that sound familiar? That's what most universities teach. That's what they're teaching in the classroom right now. It's just your truth. Okay. Satan would love that. And it's interesting that when we court that in our hearts, we love it. We love the wickedness that it brings up, and we think, well, okay, well, this is going to make me free. This is going to make me more free when I live my truth and my own philosophy. And that's what he's saying right here. In verse 8 again, he says, these things which are based on human tradition. People have been doing this since the dawn of time. They're following their own drummer, doing their own thing because they like it. And the spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ. So the bottom line is this: any human ideas about life or the world that leave out the significance and the truth of who Jesus is wrong. It just comes down to that. If you're going to leave out the Creator out of your philosophy of life, it's silly. You might as well just say, well, I'm just going to do what I want. Okay, that's what you're doing. That's how you're living. He warns them. He says, you know what? These things are the human tradition. It's the way that humans want to go. It's how they live. And it's actually, there's a spiritual force behind it. The demonic is behind it because it's opposed to Christ. It's a spirit of Antichrist. Does that mean we shouldn't learn about other things, about things that are outside of the Bible? Of course not. But here's his point. The Christian is to stay vigilant as to not be deceived and be taken captive. We belong to Christ. We are in him. We are found in him. He is everything to us. Finally, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, for in him, Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Boom. There it is. Mark it in your Bibles. If you're taking notes, take down some notes here. But I would highly suggest that you circle this one, highlight this one, have this one at the ready. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How much of the fullness? All the fullness. All there is to deity is to be found in Jesus Christ. If all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, he cannot be a halfway God, a junior God, a demigod, anything else. All the fullness. Right from Genesis, where he says, let us make man in our image, we see the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all there in Genesis 1. Of course, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. God in three persons, the Trinity, the Godhead, right here. People say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible. It is right here. There it is, all throughout Scripture. We see it over and over, starting in Genesis, and as you look for it throughout Scripture, it is everywhere. And we have to understand how massive this claim is. Paul is saying the same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who led them in the wilderness, the same God who was on Mount Sinai, the God whose Shekinah glory dwelled among his people, the tabernacle, and then in the temple in Jerusalem, this same God has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. That is amazing. And Paul declares this, that Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is after he said in the last chapter that he is the image of the invisible God. He is really God. He is really man. He's not sometimes God, sometimes man. He's not, oh, well, then I transferred the godness over here and I put the godness. No, he's fully God and fully man. And that's what Scripture teaches. Some of the Gnostic heresies that may have been floating around here in Colossae, they made a radical separation between the spiritual and the material. And this is why I think Paul is saying this. They had this idea that the spiritual and the material could never interact because the material was inherently flawed and sinful, and therefore it could never take part in the spiritual. That's a Gnostic idea. And that's why Paul has to make it clear here that all of the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus bodily, not in some strange mystical sense, but in reality. And so there may have been some false teaching related to this in the early church called Doicism, which claimed that Jesus had no actual human body, that he just kind of, you know, he seemed to have one, but it wasn't really a full body. But if you just read Scripture, you go, wait a minute. Thomas, come over here. Come over here. You want to touch this? Touch this. Put your hand in my side. Touch my hands. Handle me. And we see here with Paul, bodily. And so there's these silly philosophies that creep in just because people don't read the Scripture. And he says, you are complete in him. Verse 10, you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. What a wonderful thing to know. We're complete in him. How can that be true if he's a created being? This can only be true if Jesus is truly God. If he were not God, how could we be complete in him? He's just going to make another person. You're complete in that guy. Oh, here's another thing I made. You're complete in that thing. No, we're made complete in the Alpha and the Omega. We're made complete in the one who has no beginning and no end. We're made complete in him. And so he clearly lays this out. By default, anything that says we are not complete in him also takes away from the deity of Christ. It's wonderful that in him we are complete because we are in him in a faith relationship. And therefore, there's no need to go to the false promises, the other things that are being offered to us and presented to us by false teachers, and especially there in Colossae. You know, it's Jesus, but like also this other thing. He's like, no, you're complete in Jesus. Stick with Jesus. You're complete in him, Paul says, and this is a fact not to be, you know, oh, I'm puffed up, I'm complete in Jesus. This is a fact to be enjoyed, that I get to be in Christ. It should set our mind at ease. We should have a peace about it, that Jesus is Lord. And that through all my faults, my flaws, all those things, I bring them to him. He's forgiven me, and I'm complete in him. It's a wonderful, reassuring thought. And then finally, it says that Jesus is the head of all principality and power. It doesn't say he's among principality and power. It says that he is over them, over the ranks of the angelic beings, both faithful or fallen angelic beings. Therefore, it would exclude him from being an angel himself. He cannot be an angel if he is over all principalities and powers. This false teaching among the Colossian Christians emphasized this lesser spirit beings potentially, and Paul makes it clear that Jesus is far above them. He's not just a spirit, he's God. So as we close tonight, I want to ask us all, do you feel a sense of gratitude and thankfulness for who our God is? When you think about all that he's done and all who he is, it's overwhelming, it's wonderful. It fills our hearts with joy. It's like, yes, that's my God, that's my King. I'm complete in him. I don't have to be perfect. I can trust him. This is the one who's over all the angels. And he is God in the flesh, and he has called us to walk with him, to be rooted in him, to be built up in him, and to be firmly established in him by faith. It's that God. And no matter where you are in your walk tonight, I want you to hold on to Philippians 1:6. Maybe you haven't heard this verse in a long time, but I think it's important. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That we are complete in him. We will be complete in him. That I was sanctified. I am being sanctified. I will be sanctified. And then it's all because of Jesus Christ. Our wonderful God wants us to walk with him. Let's choose today to walk with him and to be rooted. Go find him while he may be found. Everything apart from Jesus is just vain philosophy. It's empty deceit. I'll just remind you, don't be trafficked by some demon. Don't be brought into slavery for things that are just not worth it. Cling to Jesus. He's the answer. He's our Savior. And we're complete only in him. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness, your love, your kindness and mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to earn our salvation. We could never earn it. But Lord, you have offered it to us. That we trust that Jesus is Lord. That you are who you say you are. And you've demonstrated the power to give life by resurrecting from the dead, and we can trust you. And so, Lord, as you meet with us this week, we want to know more of you. We want to walk with you and talk with you. So, Lord, continue revealing yourself to us through your word. Grow us, establish us, and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.